I want you to raise your hand if you've been attending the Days of Noah Bible study.
Physically?
Or online. I know you've been listening online. Truly, it's been a unique study, hasn't it? It's been unique to me for a lot of reasons, but two stand out to me this morning. First, we have gotten to and are getting to talk about a lot of important things that we'll simply never get to delve into on a Sunday morning. Not because the matter needs to be avoided, but because we're inferring quite a bit. We're using the Bible, but we're engaging in this massive research project to piece things together from all over the Bible. Things that if we weren't looking closely for them in this specific light and through this specific lens, we wouldn't ever see them. And so I think this is good. God is doing lots. His word is alive and active with us every week. And if you aren't coming, I just encourage you to come and be a part of it with us, not this week, but next week. And the second reason that it's been so unique, at least to me, is that there have been connections between Sunday and Wednesday almost every week. And I've kept most of this to myself because God simply shows me too much, and I always have to leave things on the cutting room floor. And in fact, as most of you know by now, this is one of the most difficult things for me in teaching and preaching. But if you're looking for this connection, you'll see it. And to me, this is just incredible because I'm not doing it. God is. Amen. So far in our 11 weeks of this study, we have gotten all the way through Genesis 13. Having covered chapters 12 and 13 last week. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we saw three things just this past Wednesday. We saw three things. Number one, God called Abraham. Number two, God promised that it would be through this lineage and family that the Messiah would come and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then number three, we saw that God promised that those who blessed them would be blessed by God and that those who dishonored them would be cursed by God. Now, at a bare minimum, we see that there's something special about this people, who later become known as the Jews. And this has incredible relevance to our passage this morning. But before we dig into that, I want to say just a few words about anti-Semitism, like I did on Wednesday, because it is a great sin that has been perpetrated against the Jewish people by Christians and non-Christians alike for centuries. So what I mean when I say anti-Semitism is the terrible mistreatment of the Jewish people simply because they're Jews. Now, there are many reasons that those who oppose them cite, and there are many horrific examples throughout history. The Holocaust, for example, is only one of many similar demonstrations of almost unimaginably inhumane hatred toward the Jews. Now, it's true that God reigns over such terrible things, and he even uses them to bring about his own judgments, as the prophets make very clear. But never does that make the hatred or the persecution any less sinful. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. He says this. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the person through whom the stumbling block comes." In other words, if there are judgments of God to fall upon Gentiles or Jews, woe to Christians who preempt and usurp the vengeance of God. It's one thing for God to undertake, according to his wisdom and his purposes, the judgments that he sees fit on people and nations. But it's another thing entirely for us to attempt to take the place of God and do that ourselves. Now, I mention these things because Paul, in our passage this morning, is continuing his indictment against the Jewish people as sinners. And yet, Paul himself was a Jew. All the apostles of Jesus were Jews. All of them. Jesus was a Jew. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul is ready to be accursed for the sake of the Jews. That is, if he could, he would trade his own salvation for theirs. Just imagine that. And then in Romans 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And virtually every day he risked his life to bring hope to the Jewish people, with an emphasis on the Jew first. Therefore, this passage is not an ethnic slur or an attack on the Jews. This is not anti-Semitism, and it is not the heresy called replacement theology, which says that God is done with and has divorced the Jews. This passage is not an expression of hatred for them. It's an expression of love for them. For I contend and have contended that the most loving thing that we can possibly do is help people see their need for the gospel and then lead them to Christ. Even if through difficult rebukes and confrontations and exhortations to genuine repentance from sin. Amen? So that's what this passage is. God, who loves the Jewish people, is speaking through Paul, who also loves the Jewish people, and they both desire the Jewish people's salvation by grace through genuine faith as a result. That's the heart. That's the heart and the aim here. And the problem is that they think they're in good shape and that they're saved. Along with the rest of the world, they don't see their need for a Savior. They think that they are right with God and living in a way that's pleasing to Him, but they're wrong. They're deceived. They possess a false assurance of salvation and an illegitimate security from hell. That's the problem. And as always, this has major implications and applications for us as well. And so, as we work through this passage, don't let your mind categorize it like this only applies to the Jews. Don't let yourself off the hook. But rather, let's humbly see if there's anything here that God has for us. Amen? Well, let's read the passage and then dive in. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. And I've put this on your handout. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, it's important that we read that whole passage together, because if we didn't, the first four verses might sound pretty good here, wouldn't they? They're Jews, they rely on the law, they boast in God, they know His will, they approve what is excellent or that which is worthy of approval, and they do all these things because they've been instructed from the law. They know the law. And then in verses 19 to 20, Paul, who can certainly speak as a converted insider here, who knows them better than almost anyone, says that they not only know the law, but they teach it. They're actively leading, guiding, instructing, and teaching the law to others. All this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And to our Western minds, probably even more so. But what's the problem? In short, they're hypocrites because they don't practice what they preach. Their heads and their mouths and their synagogues and their classrooms say one thing, and then their lives say something totally different. And God, through the Apostle Paul, brings the hammer down on their external religiosity. This morning, our focus is external religiosity and its dangers, with a heightened focus on the danger of knowledge. And then next time, we're going to look at the result of all of this, namely verses 23 and 24. The Jews of this day made two critical mistakes that every single one of us are prone to making as well, which generated in them a false sense of security. They aren't saved, but they thought they were. And they felt that they had it all together because of these two things. So let's digest them one at a time and receive any warning that God might have for us here. First of all, the Jews possessed a false sense of security in God because, number one, they knew the right things. The Jews possessed a false sense of security in God because, number one, they knew the right things. The first grave error on their part was that they overemphasized knowledge. And then the application here would be that it's not all about knowledge. Now, let me say that again. This is a big deal. The first really big damning issue here is that they overemphasized and exalted knowledge, the knowing of things. And no, this is not an exhortation to put your Bibles down and stop pursuing the knowledge of God. In many ways, this is an exhortation to make sure that your pursuit of knowledge is actually a pursuit of knowing God, not just knowing about God. You see the difference? And so they overemphasized knowledge, and truly, it's not all about knowledge. That's the application here. This is what God wants us to get. It is not all about knowledge. Now, where am I getting all this? First, we got to understand that Paul is not commending the Jews here, even though it may look like it on the surface. But rather, he's indicting them. So let's spend a few minutes breaking it all down, phrase by phrase and verse by verse. In verse 17, Paul says three things about them. They call themselves Jews, they rely on the law, and they boast in God. Now here's what's going on. The Jews believed that because of their name, being Jews, because of their knowledge, and because of their heritage, these things made them right with God. They were God's chosen people. After all, they must be special, right? We're told in Genesis 12:3 that the Jewish people were to be the channel through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. But they had long since lost sight of this purpose and divine calling. They had no desire to share their God-given truths and blessings with the rest of the world, much less be used by the Lord as the means through which he would draw all nations to himself. The Jews despised the Gentiles. They looked down on them and considered them dogs. Jonah's reluctance to preach in Nineveh because he feared that they might actually believe in God and thus be spared judgment, that typified the attitude of many Jews towards the Gentiles, and even more so in this day under Roman rule. Now, I don't know if you can fathom that, but that is some serious hardness to one's own sin, a point that we'll look at next week. And instead of the Jews viewing their calling and their heritage and the truth that God had revealed to them personally and through the law, instead of viewing all that as grace, they viewed it as their right by merit. They believed that they were specially blessed, not because of God's grace, but because of their own inherent goodness. They felt superior and proud. And we've seen this all throughout this chapter, and Paul is speaking firm, hard truths to them to humble them so that they might could be saved. And certainly there's difficult application here for Christians today who are prone to feeling a bit haughty and looking down on others, isn't there? For example, do we go beyond our God-given boundaries in judging others? Do we speak about someone else's heart even while saying, I'm not judging their heart? In the South, we might begin that phrase with, bless his heart. Do we presume on the kindness of God, like in verse 4? Feeling that because our lives look better on the outside than someone else, that means we're better on the inside? For the Jews, instead of boasting in God and his gracious revelation of himself to them, they boasted in themselves for having received it. Again, something that many Christians do today with their own salvation in the exaltation of alleged free will and autonomy. The so-called boasting in God in this verse was more of a boasting in themselves because God had chosen them in the ancient past than it was truly boasting in God. Like many believers today, they affirmed the grace of God, but not at the expense of some inherent greatness in themselves. They're special. They've done something and are doing something that makes them worthy of being chosen. Which, family, is heresy. We have done and are doing nothing to be made worthy. God's sovereign election is unconditional. Nobody is more deserving of salvation than another because all of us are equally deserving of hell. And this is the point that Paul is eventually building up to in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, when he says this. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged," so this is what he's charging now, "for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And you can add, "and are in equal need of the gospel." That's the point. And despite the Jews totally missing this truth, the Bible is clear that there is absolutely no room for any human boasting whatsoever. Only boasting in God and in his grace through the cross. Amen? Lastly, in this verse, they relied upon the law, which I hope we all know is a terrible idea, right? Paul tells us later in chapter 8 that the law cannot save anybody. Its function is to point us to our need for a Savior through our inability to keep it. That's the whole point. But the Jews hardened themselves to this truth. And since it was impossible for anyone to keep all of God's law perfectly, they at least knew this much. Some of the rabbis then played games with it and began teaching that merely learning or knowing the law was sufficient to please God. And most often the emphasis was not actually on the law of God, but it was on the many man-made traditions and additions to it. Then, weakening God's purpose in the law even further, others taught that the mere possession of the law, or the fact that they were the ones who God had originally chosen as the recipients of the law, that would keep them safe from judgment. In their minds, the simple fact that they were Jews guaranteed salvation. In other words, they considered their ethnicity, their heritage, you could add their upbringing and their family and so on, and especially their knowledge. They considered those things as the grounds for being right with God. And again, this is a danger that us churchgoers can easily fall into, elevating knowledge rather than God as supreme. And so we must be careful. Amen? Now, there's tons of examples here that I could provide. I'll just give you two. Lots more could be said. I'm just not going to keep you here till dinner time. First, I remember back towards the beginning of the end times Bible study class that Bob and I led starting back in mid-2020, and I remember sharing our perspective on the rapture. Namely, we don't see a pre-tribulation rapture as supported by Scripture. Clearly, this is non-essential, and you are free to disagree. However, one person who became so irate with us because they knew that we were wrong left the church. And this is a clear example of elevating knowledge above God, because if we were truly making God number one, these kinds of non-essential disagreements would graciously take a back seat so that love and unity on the essentials can prevail for the good of the flock and for the glory of God. Another example comes from friends that we know who are back in the States and have had a really hard time finding a good church. They've been to a lot of churches, and they have found several which are doctrinally sound, but the people just seem spiritually dead. They know, even, unlike the Jews, right doctrine and theology. They know the right things. But many of them don't know God. It's often wealthy people in their fancy suits who gather together and talk and debate about all the stuff that they know, but God himself or their relationship with him is not a part of it. And this is a huge trap in our Western world, which considers knowledge and academia as supreme. And therefore, this is one area where we must be careful to be in the world, but not of it. Amen? Amen. Moving on, verse 18, it continues by saying that because they have the law and know the law, they know God's will and they approve the right things. In other words, they knew what God required and what he forbade. They knew what he commanded and what he prohibited, what he approved and disapproved, or rewarded and punished. They knew these things. But rather than saving them like they thought it would do, this knowledge actually became a judgment against them because they refused to live by it or accept the remedy for their failure, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this time, many Jews were satisfied to simply know things, in this case, the will of God, without actually obeying it. You see how this whole section revolves around knowledge? Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. They puffed up their chests, they walked with their heads held high, and they lorded their knowledge, as it pertains to religious matters, over the Gentiles with pride, supremacy, and superiority flowing from them like an open fire hydrant. I remember many years ago, someone got unimaginably offended and upset because I referred to them as Mr. instead of Doctor. They were so proud of the knowledge that they had acquired, and they wanted it on the lips of everyone. Oh, the exaltation of knowledge and the desire to be seen as knowledgeable is real, isn't it, family? But you see, it's not all about knowing things. More and more knowledge and information in our heads does not equal salvation, even if it's knowledge about God and the things of God. The Jews struggled with this, and so do we. Because in our Western world, knowledge reigns supreme. There are many professing believers in the church today who seem to know all the right things and even say the right things, but they don't know God. It doesn't matter if we know all that there is to know in this universe, because if we don't know God personally, intimately, and savingly, then it's all for naught. You see this? Knowledge is not ultimate. God is. And a relationship with him is what saves, not a relationship with knowledge. And so before I press on, I want to briefly address a verse that's commonly thrown around in this realm of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. I'm sure you've all heard it. Here's what it says. My people are destroyed, or they perish for a lack of knowledge. You ever heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard it. It seems to me that with every election cycle or every major move made by politicians and military leaders and governments and so on, this verse is thrown out there. And generally speaking, it's used by the weaker brothers and sisters who, as Paul says in Romans 14, possess a knowledge that defiles their conscience. And so in Romans 14, there's some weaker brothers and sisters who claim to have this special inside knowledge, namely that drinking wine is wrong and sinful. And these people can go on and on about how the wine was made and where it came from and who owns the various vineyards and the companies involved in the process and what the owners of those companies believe about God, and they can tell you about people who abuse alcohol and all kinds of things. They have tons of knowledge. And the conclusion that they draw is that they now know that it's wrong, and it's their personal mission to convince everybody else. To which Paul writes an entire chapter, chapter 14, to blow that kind of thinking out of the water. And we'll deal with that more when we get to it. But the point that I believe God wants us to see now is that often, even in the church, people act like knowledge is ultimate. And oftentimes this knowledge falls in the realm of worldly conspiracy theories, old wives' tales, and myths that Paul specifically exhorts us in 1 Timothy 4 not to waste our time on. I can't tell you how many times I've heard my people perish for a lack of knowledge in the context of talking about something like vaccines or Agenda 2030 and all that's really going on behind the scenes in and through the governments of the world. And while knowledge is important, the application here is not bury your head in the sand. Knowledge is important. This is referring to a knowledge of God. Just four verses earlier, God says, there's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They perish not because they don't know the dangers in the world around them. That's an entirely separate issue that has nothing to do with perishing, only death. They perish and are destroyed and spend forever in hell because they don't know God, not because they don't know who's pulling the strings on the global stage. What's needed in order to not perish and spend forever in hell is a relational knowledge and a saving knowledge of God, one that flows into and through and from faith. But in Hosea 4, they don't have this faith. And that's the exact same problem that Paul is addressing now in Romans 2. The Jews are utterly inundated with knowledge. They know it all. Jewish boys go to school from childhood to learn the law. Most Jewish men can recite huge swaths of scripture that would put our own scripture memorization to shame. A lack of knowledge is not the problem. The problem is that they have elevated knowledge, even knowledge about God, above God himself, and knowing him in a saving way through faith. In other words, it's not all about knowledge. Knowledge doesn't save, only God does. Amen? Let's see the other problem. The Jews possessed a false sense of security in God, not only because they knew the right things, but also because, number two, they taught the right things. They possess a false sense of security in God, not only because they knew the right things, but also because they taught the right things. And oh, what application does this have for all of us teachers, parents, grandparents, ministry leaders, missionaries, lay people involved in the Great Commission? Did I cover everybody? In other words, this applies to us all. Right things in our heads and right things on our tongues does not necessarily mean that we know God or that we are walking with him or that we are bringing great glory and honor to his name. As the Jews have modeled well for us here, it's easy to have right knowledge and right words and yet still be on the broad path that leads to destruction or still be living in a way that brings great dishonor to the Lord, even if we may be saved. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Paul says that they are sure, or confident, as some other translations say. They are sure, or they are confident, that they are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, instructors of the foolish, which is most likely referring to the occasional instructing of Gentiles, and teachers of children, namely their own. And so not only do they know the right things, but they also teach the right things. And we see in that word sure and confident a pride and an arrogance. They considered themselves to be the most competent teachers, and they also considered themselves to be the most wise, when in fact they proved by their very life that they were actually among the most foolish. Now, why do I say that? Because of verses 21 and 22. they do the very things they teach against. In other words, they don't practice what they preach. And they live contrary to the knowledge in their heads and the words on their lips. Literally, they do the things that they know deserve judgment, which is what verses 1 through 5 already told us earlier in the chapter. Now, I wish I could count the number of times I've disciplined my daughter and have been convicted in that very moment. Because in some way, even if only to a lesser degree, I do the same or similar things with God. Or times where I wrestle with God over the things that I'm preaching, because I'm not yet perfect either, and often I'm preaching to myself just as much as I am to anyone else. It's a very real Christian struggle to live in a way that is congruent with what we know and with what we profess. None of us have arrived. None of us have finished the race. We are all works in progress, and there's a real need here to be humble and open about that. Not just put on a face and pretend that we've got it all together like the Jews of Paul's day did. The difference with them was that it wasn't a face. They really believed that they had it all together. They would steal, and there's many examples of this all throughout Jewish history. Perhaps most notably in this context would be Jesus' cleansing of the temple, calling it a den of thieves. They also committed adultery, because here's what they would do. They would divorce for unbiblical reasons so that they could remarry someone else that they were attracted to in an attempt to circumvent the law. But Jesus declared with no uncertainty that such actions were adultery anyway, just as surely as if no divorce was involved. And they would rob temples. This certainly includes the example that I just cited about how they operated in the temple, but it was also not uncommon for them to withhold some of their tithes, robbing God and the temple in the process. It all sounds a lot like Matthew 15, verse 8, where Jesus quoted from Isaiah 29:13, saying this, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's about the heart, which is where we were all last week. You see, all this is connected. We see how all this links back to verse 13 about being doers of the law, not just hearers and knowers of the law. It also links back to verse 7 and verse 10, which were just other ways of essentially saying the same thing. Namely, that we live out the Christian life in practice and we prove our transformed life by our transformed life that we are indeed saved and numbered among the elect who will inherit eternal life. As we've seen many times, especially in this chapter, there is a necessary doing here. Not to earn or merit, but to prove or demonstrate to the glory of God, which is something we'll deal with more next time. And so then we end back where we started, full circle here, back with external religiosity and a major focus on knowledge. These guys look good on the outside, but on the inside, they stink of rot, decay, and death. And because of their great knowledge and their good external works, they are deceived into believing that all is well, when the reality is very different. Now, I've gotten to know some of you pretty well, and I know that there are some of you probably sitting in your chair now thinking to yourself, well, now I'm not really sure if I'm saved. How can I know? Because these Jews seemed pretty sure they were saved, but they weren't. The people Jesus addresses in Matthew 7 seem pretty sure, but they too don't know Christ. They know a lot of things, but they didn't know God. So how can I be sure? You may be feeling hopeless. I know some of you. And the shepherd in me wants to address that, and so that's what we're going to do. Because I know many of you are prone to thinking this way. And so I just want to close here with this final exhortation that I hope will prove helpful and encouraging. And if this is not something you struggle with, then I hope that this will simply add to your surety and the confirmation of your calling. Namely, if you're a note taker, you'd write this down. Don't evaluate your salvation exclusively or even primarily by how things look on the outside. Let me say that again, and then I'll put some parameters on it. Don't evaluate your salvation exclusively or even primarily by how things look on the outside. Yes, if we are saved, then a degree over time, more and more and more, there will be transformation. Transformation will happen, and external fruit will be produced. So I'm not saying that the external doesn't matter and the outside doesn't bear any consequences or isn't relevant. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying make that secondary to what's on the inside. Because the Word tells us that if we belong to Him, there are certain realities and truths within us, things that will be true that are literally impossible to be true in unbelievers in the most genuine and authentic way. Now, they can fake it, but deep down it's not real. It's not lasting. It's not genuine. So here's a few things to consider before we close in prayer, a few things to consider on the inside. Do you, and if you are a note taker, maybe you just write some of these questions down. Do you love God? Now, my aim is not for you to go, well, 1 John says that if I love God, I'll obey His commandments, and I blow it often, so I'm not really sure. That's not very helpful, is it? That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, do you love God? Not do you love Him perfectly or as much as you should, but do you love Him at all? When you search the depths of your heart with great purity and great humility, not playing games or pretending, do you know if you have any genuine affection for Jesus? Because the Word tells us that this is impossible for the unregenerate. The unbeliever is inwardly hostile towards God and wants the world to revolve around them. Which leads to another question. Do you want to see Christ made much of? Or yourself? Of course, we all fall victim to pride and self-exaltation at times. But the born-again believer makes war on this tendency. And deep down, even more than their own glory, they really do want God to get the glory. They want Him to be glorified. It's the aim of their life. Not do you do that perfectly, but what's your heart, what's your desires? Do you desire to honor Him in your life? Do you want to live in such a way that God is honored by you? And contrary to verse 24, you don't want the name of God to be blasphemed because of you, which was happening among the Gentiles because of the Jews. What about when you open the Word? Do you enjoy that? Do you have genuine affection for the Word of God and the things of God? Do you enjoy getting to know Him, not just getting to know things about Him, but really getting to know Him? Do you enjoy regular time in the Word and genuinely miss it when you don't get to? Or do you just do it because you know you're supposed to, with your mind really just looking forward to whatever else the day has in store for you? Checking a box. Here's another one. Do you love the brethren? That is, do you love other Christians? Of course, we're called to love all people, but there's a special bond and a special love among brothers and sisters in the family of God. Do you love God's family? Do you love corporate worship? Do you love sitting under sound teaching and preaching, even when it's challenging and convicting? In other words, in partnership with God, because you can't do this alone, in partnership with God, I'm encouraging you to discern your heart. And I'll just add in here, this was an application from a sermon some time ago. Get a friend to help you. Say, do you see any of these realities in my life? Get someone else to weigh in. Distrust yourself. Lean on others. All of these things, these questions I'm poking at, there's a lot more we could talk about. Lots of other directions with external stuff we could go to. But everything I'm talking about here has to do with our loves and our affections. You see, Christianity is not ultimately about knowledge or performance. Those things do matter on some level. But it's not ultimately about those things. It's about the God of the universe and having a saving relationship with Him. And so as we close here, family, I just want to encourage you to take a moment here, and we'll have a short time of response here. I just encourage you to take a moment and ask God to reveal to you if these things are true, these affections are true in your life. And if they are, then you can experience security and assurance that you're numbered among the elect. And if they're not true, and you'd like to talk with me more about that, I just encourage you, please come talk to me after service. So right now, family, just take a few moments responding to God, engaging with him, and allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to speak to you and share with you whatever it is that he may wish to share at this time, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's do this now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the vast riches of knowledge that it contains. But more than that, we thank you that it leads us to you and that through it you reveal yourself to us so that we can press on beyond the knowledge and the facts that are on paper into a real saving relationship with you, one which you initiate with us and that you enjoy more than we can possibly imagine. You tell us that this world will pass away. The knowledge of many things will pass away or be seen as insignificant in eternity. But what we will have forever, if we know you in this saving way, is a relationship with you. So Lord, I just ask that you would help us get this. Help us to be ever increasingly relationally oriented rather than knowledge oriented. Protect us from the traps of the enemy where mere knowledge is exalted as supreme apart from you. Protect us from pride and self-exaltation. Protect us from feeling superior because we may know more. Humble us with the knowledge that if we do know more, we'll be held to a stricter accountability. And Lord God, I pray that you would simply draw near to us. Beckon us into your presence and give us a joy in your presence that is unsurpassed by anything else that this world has to offer, including great knowledge and the esteem that may come with it. Lastly, I pray if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know you, I ask that you would reveal that to them along with their need for you. Show them, convict them, lead them in the way everlasting, as David said. And if there's anyone in this room who does know you but is struggling with doubt, wondering whether they really do know you, if they're genuine, Father, I pray that you would come alongside them, even right this moment, come alongside them and confirm their calling. Give them the assurance that they crave and that you also, as our perfect, loving, tender Heavenly Father, love to provide. Help us to be lowly and meek and humble. Help us to live like you did and like you've taught us. Help us to know you more deeply and more intimately every day, and help us to boast in nothing but you. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.